The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of volition. All right, each believer is a disciple. A disciple is simply a learner, so you are a student of Jesus Christ at various levels of understanding. And the way to succeed in this quest for the knowledge of God is to humble yourself under His mighty hand, to acquiesce to His will in all these matters that we find before us, particularly the matter of the intake and application of Bible doctrine. So having assembled together, which is the first step, you must put aside the sin nature. That is absolutely imperative and critical to all of this. You cannot effectively learn while you are out of fellowship. You cannot effectively apply while you are out of fellowship. And because there are only two potential rulers of life, you have to choose to place the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership. We call this being in fellowship. You remain in fellowship until you commit a personal sin. At that point, you lose fellowship with God, but it is quickly restored by the rapid recovery process that we know as rebound. So it's time to do that. Beyond that, it's time to humble yourselves, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Beyond that, whatever else you might need to do to concentrate, focus your attention, and take in the word of God under strict discipline. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come apart from the cosmos to refresh ourselves spiritually with the eternal principles that have guided believers throughout the centuries and that have proven effective in the crucible of human experience under human suffering and testing the pure gold that has been tried by fire. We recognize that in the last days you provide the solid gold of the truth for those that will avail themselves of it, and others will settle for something far, far less. We thank you for the opportunities we have in the angelic conflict and pray that we would recognize it is our time on the stage of human history. Now is the time to act. Now is the time to make the applications that will redound to our eternal glory and ultimately glorify you for all eternity as well. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here under Roman numeral 4, under the doctrine of volition, with the concept of angelic conflict, which, of course, was precipitated by the volition of Satan, as he chose to use his volition in contradiction and rebellion against the sovereign volition of God. And this resulted in a conflict in which one-third of the angels sided with Satan, and his viewpoint, and two-thirds of the angels, called the elect angels, sided with God and his viewpoint. So in order to resolve the issues raised by this, because these are, we might say, cosmic issues of the highest order, God has allowed Satan to appeal his sentence. We know that he was sentenced in prehistory, but that he is not incarcerated right at this point. The sentence has not been executed. And so, therefore, God is using all of this not only to bring glory to himself and to place the attributes of the divine essence on display in the angelic conflict to be vindicated before the elect angels and before all other positive volition. And so he is allowing Satan to run his course under his volition. Obviously, he checks him at certain points. Otherwise, he would just kill every believer and all that. And we saw there in the book of Job, while he has great power and can do a number of things, God obviously checks him in order to allow for the free function of other volition. He cannot allow Satan's volition to function that would violate all other volitions. So God protects human volition, created human volition again, placed him in the garden under a simple test, eat or don't eat. One tree was off limits. Everything else was completely available to them at all times. Man was perfectly immoral in all of this and resided in a state of perfection. But that was, of course, forfeited when he ate from the tree. When he ate from the tree, the world that had been subjected to man was usurped. That authority was usurped by Satan. And man lost the right to rule righteously in God's kingdom, in God's world. So Satan became the default ruler, and that was the last thing we looked at here, that Jesus did not dispute this claim, but that ultimately he is going to eject the squatter who has no right, who has no legal rights to God's property. It has always been God's sovereign will, see Psalm 8, for a man to rule over his creation. And that man ultimately, as we know now, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself, the ultimate man. Who demonstrated eternal, who demonstrated complete positive volition at every point in God's plan, and of course, as such, has rightly been exalted to the right hand of God and given a name, a reputation above all else, and will ultimately inherit all things. So he is going to establish his control over the planet, usurp the squatter, and establish his millennial kingdom following the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. So H, as with the angels here, it quickly became apparent that there were two categories of volitional responses in the human race. First, or 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10 deals with these two responses and their ultimate disposition as he talks about, simply put, us and them. And them are those on the outside who are negative ultimately and who are, it may be, persecuting believers, whatever all they may do, however they may go about it. But this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and give relief to you who are afflicted, and us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so there is the us, those who do know God, those who have obeyed the gospel. There is the them, those who don't know God, those who have not obeyed the gospel and will not at a certain point, ultimately if they're completely negative. And they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So the idea here, again, is there is the us and them when he comes to be glorified in his saints, his holy ones, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. There are those who have believed and those who have not. And in the sense of the salvation adjustment, the two extremes of negative volition and positive volition are the only two choices you have. Whereas in phase two, among believers, you see all kinds of variations among volition. Now, ultimately, they were positive at gospel hearing and believed. But those who are negative, and negative volition, no matter what you do, no matter how you hold your face, no matter how you present it, no matter how sweet you are, how nice you are, no matter how you cater to them, you cannot change their volition. There are people who are so hostile and negative that you could literally present the gospel to them on a daily basis, every day for the rest of their lives, and they still would never believe it. They still would not accept it. And so God is righteous in sending people. This also has troubled people under the principle of God consciousness. How can God send people to hell who've never heard the gospel? Well, simply put, if God knew, God reads everybody's tape, and God knows if they're positive or not. And if they're not positive, he has no obligation to give them a gospel hearing, because they're not going to believe it anyway. But only God can make that call. See, we don't know. That is why, again, we are fishers of men. God knows where the positive volition is. We don't. And sometimes positive volition may take years to surface. People may have to go through all kinds of things, a la Nebuchadnezzar. Had to run through the ringer before he was going to believe. And people may have to go through all sorts of things for their positive volition to finally be manifest. Saul of Tarsus. I don't think anyone would have predicted that he was positive. Anybody of his generation. Nobody would have guessed that, I don't think. And even when they heard about it, that he had converted to Christianity, they were just, I don't even want to be around him. He's scary. This is a scary guy. And he was a scary guy. So if God is knows a person is ultimately negative, they may or may not hear the gospel, but it makes no difference. Because whether they hear or whether they don't, they're not going to believe. And there are people that are negative that have heard the gospel. If you've lived here in America, it's probably hard not to have heard it at some level. And the human race has heard. It's just that the human race has rejected is the big issue. It's not that they don't know. It's that they've rejected, in many cases, what they have heard. So, again, you have these two categories. And ultimately, this separation here between positive and negative volition, this great gulf, cannot be bridged in terms of the salvation adjustment, in terms of salvation only. And positive doesn't become negative, and negative doesn't become positive. And you can't make them any different. Again, the best you could probably do is pray for God to set up the circumstances so it would be manifest if they do have positive volition to do what's necessary. But that's ultimately God's call. And God would have to do all that. And God's not going to, and that's another whole thing. God's not, like the Fundies have indicated, he's not going to let positive volition slip through the cracks. People are not dying and going to hell accidentally because God couldn't do anything about it. So he will make sure all the positive volition are the ones he foreknew. And those whom he foreknew, he called. So positive volition is guaranteed of a gospel hearing in time. You can't get around it. And at some point, they may not believe the first time or the 10th time or the 50th time, but at some point they will believe. They will accept because they are ultimately underneath it all. They're positive. They want to do it God's way. Now, God may have to set up a bunch of things to get them to orient and acquiesce, but he will do that. Although Adam and Eve failed the first test of their volition, God provided another tree to test the volition of the human race. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the 3:15 is just their failure there. They've eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you. You got to love it. Adam, have you eaten of the tree? The woman. Eve, did you eat the snake? The snake just was gone. You know, he was gone by then. He didn't have anybody to blame. Satan. And ultimately, these questions are asked to point out that it is the individual volition that's on trial here. It is not, Adam, can you blame your wife? Well, sure, you can blame her all you want. But is God going to let you off the hook? The answer is no. Eve, you can blame anybody all you want, but is God going to let you off the hook? The answer is no. So the promise there in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the feet. This is the gospel that Adam and Eve believed. That's all they had to believe, that God was going to send the seed of the woman at some point, and he would overpower Satan. He would whip him in the angelic conflict. And that he would suffer, as it were. You're going to have he's going to bruise your head, but you're going to bruise his heel. And so 1 Corinthians also 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness. This is now the tree by which men test humanity, or by which God tests humanity. What do you think of Jesus Christ? What do you think happened on the cross? Are you willing to believe that for eternal life? Trust your salvation to a crucified Jew who was reviled, rejected, treated as a criminal, subjected to the most inhumane of all treatments. There was nothing any more gruesome probably than crucifixion in the long term. It was a pretty horrible way to die. And believe that he died on your behalf for your sins in your place. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Negative volition looks at the gospel and says, that's a joke. I can't believe that. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And the word of the cross would be the word about the cross with respect to what happened on that tree that day. Who bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, what do you think of all that? If you accept it, obviously you're positive. And that now becomes the test, the eternal test for the human race. And how much ever light they had at any given time. See, Adam and Eve didn't know about David or Abraham or, you know, David's greater son or the cross or any of this. All Adam and Eve had was their gospel was the seed of the woman. Do you believe it? And they believed it that day. They believed it that day. They had a very big day, got up in the morning, lived in paradise. fell, acquired a sin nature, died spiritually, hid from God, played games, got jammed, got their judgment, believed the gospel, got saved, and were kicked out of the garden. That's a big day. But that all happened to them in one day. And what a roller coaster ride that had to be. And then, you know, they're out of the garden, then what? Well, now they're out of the garden with sin natures, and all kinds of things come on them, of course. So, the man, and that's all they had to know. Now today, you know, you have to accept that it's Jesus Christ, not Buddha. You know, it's not not Confucius. This isn't where salvation lies. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. So, Jay, this has formed the basis for much idle and fruitless speculation about why God did not and will not provide another chance for angels. Hebrews 2:16, there is, of course, it was, we were subjected to this nonsense in seminary, this doctrine, that the salvation of angels. All the angels fell and God saved 2/3 of them. What do you base this on? And it's based on speculation, idle speculation about the meaning of a word, hasios as opposed to hagios. And the reality is any good Greek scholar can tell you that in certain cases those words are just merely synonyms. You know, when you say, she's good looking, she's beautiful. Well, what's the difference between good looking and beautiful? In some cases, they're just merely synonyms. And so this came up with this doctrine of the salvation of angels. Nonsense. Absolutely not. The angels had one shot at it. And their sin was such that they do not have salvation provided for them. If that were the case, God would have to become the God angel. And in some way, die spiritually for them. And there's no indication that such ever happened. And in fact, we have a verse that blows the whole thing completely out of the water with just one verse. And the idea here is in the context of salvation. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels. But he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. No evidence he ever made propitiation for the sin of angels. But the sin of angels wasn't unbelief. The sin of angels was they saw it and they rejected it. It wasn't as though they weren't tested with faith and all of that. They were seeing all this, as it were, face to face. So there is no salvation of angels. First, there's no indication. The elect angels, there's no indication they ever fell. There's no scripture that supports it. And so this is another example of idle speculation, speculative theology, that is not grounded in sound exegesis. And it's nonsense on top of it. On top of all that, it's nonsense. So, okay, in some sense, the sin of angels must have been one that the essence of God could not overcome in righteousness. Since the attribute of love extends equally to all his creatures. It would be wrong to assume, fallacious, to say that God loves men more than he loves angels. He loves all of his creatures equally. And there's something in the nature of their sin, in the nature of their fall, that makes salvation for them. This was a one-shot deal, and once they made their choice, they were fixed in it. There was no way. And it may very well be that their negative volition was of such a type that God recognized, even if I provided salvation for angels, not one of them that fell would ever believe. And so you have all these other factors that you would have to, you know, take into account here. But to suggest that God loves men more than angels, no, that's not true. And God's just as righteous with men and just as just as he is with angels. So angels haven't been offered salvation for a reason. Simple logical conclusion would be that they wouldn't accept it. That would be the simple logical conclusion. So, L, when a member of the human race expresses positive volition and passes the test related to the second tree, the elect angels rejoice, recognizing that this is refuting Satan's appeal about volition. Luke 15:7-10. If a negative, unbelieving human, hostile towards God, can volitionally change his mind and accept the gospel and acquiesce to God's terms, this destroys the idea of Satan's nonsense that God created me this way and I can't change. That this was an act of his volition, the fall was. Luke 7, or 15, rather, 7 through 10. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who have no need of repentance. And this is all in the context here of the parable of lost things. And the idea here is that God, obviously, the sheep represent positive unbelievers out there. God knows where they are. And this isn't a passage about the pastor supposed to leave the church and go wandering off after sheep. It's not what this passage is teaching at all. It's been distorted into that by some people, but that's not what the passage teaches. It's talking about salvation, in fact. Or what woman here, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully till she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends together and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. Sinner here being technical for the unbeliever when he changes his mind and believes. And so the idea here is that God, number one, he knows where the positive volition are, is. And if he's got 100 believers that are positive, and there's one out there in the tule somewhere, he's not going to lose him. That's the whole idea. He's not going to lose him. God takes care of all of this, just as the woman would not give up until she found her coin. And then the idea here is that the angelic conflict, the angels rejoice in this because it is providing vindication for God's view. And obviously vindication against Satan, and vindicating them in a sense that they made the right decision. But they seem to have, they take great joy in this, Jesus says. So M at the cross, the free will of man meets the sovereignty of God. 2 Peter 3:9. And when you're dealing with theology, you have to always keep before you the reality of human volition and divine sovereignty. One never excludes the other. And these things function in compatibility with one another. They may be in opposition at times. Man may reject God's sovereign will and all that. But the reality is, God is still sovereign. Every day today, I don't know how many choices you made today, but you probably made quite a few of them. And if you were in fellowship and God was greasing your skids, your day probably went pretty well. And that's one of the things you see in the Christian way of life, is that if you want to do it right, God blesses you at it. And if you're serious, if you don't, God can make your life so difficult, as he calls it in some places, "I'm going to hedge up their way with thorns." That God will just plant thorn bushes in front of you for you to scrape against and all this in your life. Well, I don't want that. I don't need that. I got enough problems with my own stupidity. I don't need God jamming me. So again, you got the free will of man here. You got the sovereignty of God, and they come together. For the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. And again, what we saw in the book of Revelation there is that the passage teaches, and it's clearly taught there, or throughout there, there is no unnecessary delay. God is not up there in heaven saying, "Well, I'm going to stall a little bit, and then I'll finally kick the thing into gear when I get ready to." No, everything is coming together in its time, just as everything came together for the first advent in its proper time. And there was a particular time for that. And there's a time for the rapture. There's a time for Daniel's 70th week. And there's a time for the second advent. And all these things have their proper timing in place. And God knows the timing. We don't. So God isn't slow. He isn't dragging his feet on this. But one thing that he is doing is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, a change of mind. That's God. If you ask God, if you could interview God, "God, what do you really want out of all this?" "I want everyone to believe." Why don't you make everyone believe? "Well, I can't do that. I can't violate volition. So my first divine institution." One, the negative unbeliever exalts his volition over God's sovereignty. God does not desire for any to perish. And yet, what we see taught repeatedly throughout the scripture is that people will perish and God will acquiesce to them. And in a sense, you have to recognize that, people talk about, God's horrible, he sends people to hell. No, let's face it. Negative volition doesn't want a relationship with God anyway. He just merely acquiesces to their choice and gives them what they want. You want a world in which there is no God. Okay, I can provide that for you. Now, they're not going to like it because they don't realize how many things in this world, even in the world we live in, how many good things we have simply because of the existence of God and because of his sovereign will in matters and the way he restrains evil and all kinds of things that people don't take into consideration. Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? A rhetorical question that begs a no answer. No, he doesn't. God doesn't get anything out of this when people perish. It doesn't bring him any glory. It doesn't bring the person any glory or happiness either. They got their way, but that's going to prove to be very unfulfilling in the long run. Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. This is what I want. If you ask God, what is my directive will? What do I really want? This is it. Also, 1 Timothy 2:4, one that we looked at, saw not that too long ago. To God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, and to come to the epinosis, the full knowledge of the truth. This is God's will. This is God's plan. But the unbeliever says no to all that. He says, the negative unbeliever says no to all that. I'm not interested. I would prefer a world where you're not in it. Okay. You'll get what you want. Two, on the other hand, those that are positive, hear the gospel, humble themselves, and believe in Christ are guaranteed eternal life. John 6:40. Beginning with salvation, it should be pretty evident that there's really no place for arrogance in life. You have to humble yourself to the maximum and give up the destiny of your eternal soul to someone by believing in Christ and all that. That's the first time you ever humbled yourself, really, truly, humbled yourself before God. And that has to continue throughout phase two. And that's just a part of the humility of the Christian life. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So you believed in Jesus Christ. Can you lose your salvation? No. You've been given eternal life. Eternal life deals, number one, with the quality of life God leads, God's life. But it also has a time element inherent in it that in that it is everlasting. It doesn't end. God's life doesn't end. Therefore, once you've been imputed God's life, your life doesn't end. And you are going to live forever anyway, but it's just what quality of life are you going to live in eternity? So you're guaranteed resurrection should you die before the rapture, or alternately, if you're alive at the rapture, then you will be taken at that point. Roman numeral 5, the divine institutions as they relate to divine institution number 1. The divine institution in terms of order, in terms of the order God creates things. And as we saw that in 1 Timothy there, it's very clear that God does things in a particular order and there's a significance behind it. Now, men may not always grasp the significance, but it is there. I do not allow a woman to be a teacher or to be an authority over men. Why? And then he cites the order of creation to prove his point. That God created man first for a reason, and it was to demonstrate man's dominance. It was to demonstrate his superiority in terms of the divine order. Now, obviously, men can take this and go nuts with it and go, I'm a man, I own everything, I run everything, it's a man's world. Yeah, it is. It absolutely is. But there are other, there's other doctrines. This isn't the only doctrine we have. You know, there's doctrines related to humility, related to the weaker vessel, related to all kinds of things, how you handle authority, all kinds of factors. So, but if people want to ask and they want to know, the first thing they need to understand is that God created man first for a reason. Just as he created man in his own image for a reason, to reflect God at a certain level. And why did he do it? Why did volition precede marriage, we might ask? That's a good, okay, but it did. And so we talk about these things in the order in which God created them because there is a significance to it. And this, the whole issue of volition, is one of the chief issues of all the angelic conflict. You have the divine essence, we just covered all that, but then you've got to factor in human volition and free will and all these other factors. So a volition is the first and foremost and important of the divine institutions. All other divine institutions are designed to protect it. The principle of marriage, right man, right woman. Right man is to protect the volition of the weaker vessel. The divine institution number three, the family. Children's volition is to be protected against all sorts of onslaughts. And that's the job of the parents. And that's why they're there. Divine institution number four, nationalism. Why did God create nations rather than, why did he tell men to form nations and all this, rather than just not one big melting pot of the human race, internationalism? And the fact is, as we know, under internationalism, the divine institution of volition suffers. Maximum power placed into the hands of a few to rule over everybody results in events we saw, say, under the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Volition suffered under his reign mightily. And we see it again, as he was a type anyway, we see it with Antiochus Epiphanes, as he wanted to mold the world into the one big melting pot of Hellenism. And he also prefigures Antichrist as well. And then we're going to see it in a big time way under Antichrist. When we see the human race all coming together, this 10-nation confederacy into one monstrosity called the beast. And what's going to happen under the beast? Volition is going to suffer big time. They're going to kill you if you don't go along. And that's the way it always is. So God is not, for instance, all these other divine institutions are designed to protect this, to protect your free will. And so we have here now in our day and time the principle of a functioning local church. Spiritually, the job is to feed you, to mold you, to grow you up, so you more closely reflect the divine image, the divine viewpoint of life and all that. Live in a way that's compatible with God's will, in harmony with his what the royal imperative set forth and all that. But we have to have an environment in which you are free to come to listen without interruption, without turmoil and all these kinds of things, and so you can grow. This is what God provides. And we'll defend that to the very end. So B, in fact, divine institution number one is so important that any man that violates the free will of another by taking away his volitional choices forfeits his right to continue to operate under his volition. This is set forth at the time when Noah came out of the ark after the flood. We see the institution of capital punishment as a function of government. Obviously, it's not in its full-fledged state, we might say, full-blown status right out of the chute because men have to populate the planet and set this up. But God has made provision for men to monitor this, that if you kill somebody, and the Bible makes a distinction between manslaughter, accidental killing, and murder, intentional killing. The Bible makes a distinction between killing in warfare, which is legit, and murder, which is never legit. And then there's accidental killing. You're out working in a field, you're chopping a tree, and the head flies off the axe and lodges in your buddy's forehead. Killing. Well, did you mean to kill him? Did you murder him? No. And so there was provision made under the Mosaic law for that. We're talking about murder here. Murder and nothing else but murder. Genesis 9, 5, and 6. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now mankind may reject this principle. They may rebel against it. They may not like it. They may say it's archaic or cruel or whatever. You know, they're agonizing here in Florida. Lethal injection, the last lethal injection took a little too long. Is that cruel and unusual punishment? Let's go ask his victim if it's cruel or unusual the way they were killed. But the victim doesn't have a voice. The government's supposed to be the voice of the victim. And for in the image of God, he made man. So God instituted capital punishment. It's never been rescinded in the Bible. Paul talks about capital punishment there in Romans chapter 13. For the government does not bear the sword for nothing. The figure of the sword being, that they can kill you up to and kill you. Romans 13, I think it's about 5 or 6, somewhere in there. There's no indication that the government does not have the right of capital punishment. Now, just because we don't exercise it because we're stupid, that's a whole different ballgame. But that is, I say we, not us, but the cosmos out there, the do-gooders. And like I said, they'll crucify this guy over a dog, but how many people have died at the hands of other men and they're still alive to tell about it? Give me a break. Our priorities are so skewed, it's not even funny as a nation. This nation's headed for catastrophe. It's got to be. And it's earning and deserving everything that comes upon it. So, in fact, again, divine institution is so important that you violate it and you're supposed to die. See, although God is omnipotent, he does not violate or coerce volition in any way. Revelation 22, 11 and 17. Now, could he? Yes. Does he? No. So if God doesn't, you have to allow people, even if they're negative and running stupidly under their STA, at a certain level, you got to let them run. There isn't a whole lot you can do about it. Now, you can agonize about it. You can offer up some prayers for them. But ultimately, if you haven't figured it out by now, people are going to do what they're going to do. And you can give them all the inducements to do right that you can. You can give them all the teaching. You can give them every aspect of doctrine, and they're still going to go out and do what they want, in contradiction to what I teach. But at a certain level, this is a test of the patience of the pastor. Is he going to continue to hang in there and teach, watching people violate things right and left, blowing off what he knows he's taught, what he's clearly taught, and repeatedly? It's not as though we don't get some repetition. So are you going to hang in there and teach and just, pray for him and see what? Because you got all this when it comes to the volition of individuals. Believers, you got a broad spectrum. You probably got everything from 0 to 100 in there. You got the hundredfold believer, the man that maxes out, or the woman that maxes out under divine good production in the parable of the soils there in Mark 4. You got the 60-fold believer. Well, that's good. That believer's, applying at a pretty high level, but they're not the hundredfold believer. Then you got the 30-fold believer, and I got to believe you got the one-fold and the two-fold and the three-fold and all the rest of them. And then you got believers who apply for a little while and do well, maybe even for years, and something causes them to peel off. In many cases, under the parable of the soils, it's a pursuit of money and the details of life and getting all caught up in that. Their priorities get skewed. They won't rein their STA in, and ultimately it causes them to crash and burn. Because really, that's what they be. And then, of course, our country caters to that. This is looked at as a good thing. But it's not. Then you have the believer that might function for a little while, who knows how long, till they get some persecution. Somebody turns on them. Somebody, maybe they're close to them, their family, and they don't want to separate, so they cave into them. And so you have all kinds. You have all kinds of responses out there among believers. God doesn't violate volition, and at a certain level, you can't. You just have to be willing to watch it function, even when it's painful. And very often it can be painful to watch it function. You just would like to see people do right. You pray for them to do right. You teach them the right things. And then they still go out and pull their stunts. And I can't stop it. Sometimes you wish you could. But if we could, then we'd be manipulating volition. We'd be, That's not what God's looking for. He's looking for people to apply, overcome the obstacles in their face too. That's what the overcomer is. We all have obstacles. We all want to throw in the towel from time to time. We all have our days when you just wonder, is it worth putting one more foot in front of another? That happens. But there's nothing that ultimately can trip you up but you. It's the onus is on you and your volition. And that's where it's always going to remain. You can blame anybody. Oh, I wasn't brought up right. My parents were bad. Well, maybe they were. But that's not that. God's not going to grill you about your parents at the bema seat, unfortunately. Or fortunately. Revelation 22:11, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And the one who is filthy still be filthy. And the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy. The idea is separate. You have to, in order to be clean before God, you have to separate from negative volition. It's just the way it is. That's a part of, you know, the whole idea of holiness involves separation. Also, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Now, that's our job. Now, what do we say? Come. That's our job. The bride, we're a part of the bride. We say, come. And let him who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes, who wants to, whose volition moves him, take the water of life without cost. The water of life is the gospel. The doctrine of the gospel. And so God allows people right up to the very end to maladjust. And he won't coerce them to believe. He'll provide every inducement for them to believe. You know, hey, there's a hell out there. There's a lake of fire. You're going to die. You're going to have to face me someday. I mean, all the truth is out here about these matters, but people tend to reject it. But God lets them run their course, go their way, do their thing. And at a certain level, you can't do anything else other than that. D, nevertheless, God has provided every inducement for the thinking, the intellectually honest person, to accept his plan as revealed in Christ. This is observed by his by the following. One, his goodness and benevolence, Jeremiah 5:24. And let's face it, contrary to the press he's gotten, God has been good to mankind. God has always been good to mankind. God is still extending grace to mankind, even though, as we know, for instance now, the last days, the conspiracy, the international conspiracy against him is on, and big time. Jeremiah 5:24, they do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. And so when God's jammed these people, they've deserved it. But even when they have deserved it, in many cases, he's extended grace to the human race. Acts 14:17 talks about that. Certainly we see it in nature. Verse 16 also makes reference to volition. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Now he picked Israel out of the nation as the nation to represent him and his plan before the nations. And they failed. But the witness was still there at some level. And yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even the unbelievers out there would have to admit, some of them, if they were really honest, if you could quiz them, you know, have you had good things happen to you in your life? Have you had some enjoyment in all this? And they would say, yeah. Yeah, they would admit. If they were honest, they would have to admit, yes, I have. Romans 2:4 also. Here, specifically, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to a change of heart? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. Every day, you see, God is a God, as it said there in Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 7. God is a God who has an indignation every day. Every day, God's keeping track. Now, people may not know it. But an increment of wrath. You're just ticking God off and you're building it up, one sin after another. And wrath, increment of wrath. And so then one day, the day of wrath comes, and all the wrath is revealed. That's where, and this is a challenge here, really to the Jews, specifically. Because they tended to look down on the Gentiles and judge them and say, oh, well, you don't live up to the Mosaic Law. Well, neither did the Jews. And that's what Paul points out to them. You no more live up to the law than the Gentiles you look down your nose at. And God's been kind to you. And you have rejected it at a certain level. Two, his love, of course, John 3:16, God so loved the world. Also Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Again, technical here for the hostile unbeliever out there that rejects God. God didn't wait for us to come around. He didn't say, well, you clean up your act a little bit and I'll give you salvation. No, he provided all this of his own volition, without inducement, and when men were hostile again towards him and all that. Christ died for us. Galatians 2:20. So, again, there are a number of reasons here for the thinking person to look at and say, well, wait a minute, is God good? Is there anything that would suggest that God is good, that he's loving, that he's kind? Do I see anything in life that might lead me to believe this? And we all know that there are difficulties out there. We all know there are things that make it look like, no, God's not. God's mean. He's horrible. He's awful. And people see that. I mean, Solomon will deal with some of these things at length. How come this all goes on? Well, he doesn't ever really attribute it all to God. He just says it happens. And the vast majority of it, he attributes to man and his own inhumanity to man. And his own inhumanity to himself. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Took my place. Took my sins. Took the spiritual death that was coming to me upon himself. And if that doesn't, again, there's greater love, has no man than this, then he lay down his life for his friends. Yes, there is. There is greater love than that, if you lay down your life for your enemies. And that's what he did. Ephesians 2:4 also. So again, God provides these inducements, and yet men reject them. Say, well, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And he talks about the pre-salvation lifestyle of people. In chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, the cosmos out there, which is opposed to God. And you were all, we all went along with it. We all liked it. We all didn't see any problem with it. According to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. A reference most likely to Satan, as far as I know. I haven't done the book, so I can't be dogmatic here. Oh, sure you can. Be dogmatic even without proof. Haven't you ever sat in a nice church? Among whom we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so this is the depth of God's love. He provided for his enemies, for those that were hostile, that hated him, that rejected him. His faithfulness, Genesis 32:10. God has demonstrated extreme faithfulness to mankind over the centuries of human history. And again, for those of us with enough doctrine and knowing where the world is headed and all, you wonder how he can hold it back now, the wrath that's coming. Genesis 32:10, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. And this is Jacob as he's coming back into the land. And this is the irony with Jacob. And Jacob, Jacob did everything the hard way. There wasn't any easy way with Jacob. He had to do it the hard way. He had to learn the hard way. He had to do it his way. And God spent, a lot of time just kicking him around. And Jacob had it coming. It's not like he didn't. He violated God's directive will about staying in the land, listened to his mother, deceived his father, deceived his brother. Then gets to go off, and Jacob, the monetary reversionist, runs into a worse monetary reversionist. Now that's comical. Laban. And Laban took advantage of him and all that, as we know. Jacob the deceiver was out deceived. And, the deal there with Leah and Rachel. He wanted to marry Rachel. They got him drunk and sent Leah into him. That's comical. I mean, you might not laugh, but it's comical to me. And so then he has to work another 7 years to get the Rachel, the one he wants. And Laban was a skinflint, man. And Jacob, but he's out of the land. He's out of God's directive will and all this. And guess what? It doesn't go smoothly like that. Don't expect for it to go smoothly when you're violating known principles right and left. But God, still in the middle of all this, did God abandon Jacob? No. No, Jacob made it. But now he made it the long, hard way. Could he have done all this by staying in the land and letting God work it all out? I mean, God might have killed Esau next week. Who knows? Because Jacob was the one that was going to get the blessing. And that was another deal here. You see this deal of authority. His father, Isaac, the authority, rejected the prophecy and was out of line. And, you know, his wife accepted it. But guess what? Nobody could stop it because it was God's directed will. Jacob was going to get the blessing. The blessing of primogeniture, the double blessing of the first son. Even though he was born second. Because he was positive and Esau was negative. Esau I have loved, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And even though the twins had not done anything, God already pronounced this on them in the womb. But again, that's a testimony. He has to have obviously no volition in where it's headed. So there's Jacob, and in the midst of all this, did God abandon him? No. No, he kicked him around a little bit. Was faithful, but he stuck with him. And so as much as you can, obviously, you try to stick with people. They may need to get kicked around a little while. Well, if that's the case, that's the case. I can't do anything about it. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. 1 Corinthians 13:10, this one in the context of the testings and trials we face in life. And we all have different ones. Some of them are, you know, some of them we have in common, but some of them are unique to your niche, whatever that may be. We don't all have the same niche in every particular. Some things we share. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so you may be able to bear it. So when people say, this is overpowering me, I can't resist. No, that's not what the Bible says anyway. God says he'll make the provision for you. He's faithful. But again, it gets down to your volition. We've got to want the deliverance that God provides. And when God provides it, we've got to be willing to take it, not just reject it or whatever. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. I mean, we can't lose our salvation, even if we're to crash and burn. Just say, I'm not even a believer anymore. I'm not a Christian. I don't want anything to do with it. It doesn't make any difference. You're still saved. God can't deny himself. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. For the promise of eternal life with him. If you didn't have any other inducement here, this one to me is probably one of the greatest ones. Okay, I give you two choices here. I'm God. I say, I got two choices for you. You want eternal life with me in heaven in splendor and glory, no sorrow, no pain, no suffering, all that. In a world that you can't even really imagine the grandeur and splendor of it. Or do you want an eternal life in the lake of fire where you're punished day and night forever and ever with eternal destruction? Which one would you like? Well, the thinking person's going to take heaven, I think. I would hope. Matthew 19:29, and anyone, as he says here. And this is in the context, of course. Peter would often say, he would often articulate what the other disciples might have been thinking but didn't say. And so the idea here is he asks them, we have left everything and followed you. What's in it for us? A legitimate question at a certain point. Okay, what's in it for me? You know, I've abandoned my family at some level. I mean, you had to separate from them at some level and go off and do these evangelistic tours and all this. Follow Jesus wherever he chose to go and all this. And he said, truly I say to you that have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left. And now he broadens the scope here, not only to the disciples, the initial 12, Everyone who has left houses or brothers. Houses would be to relocate. You had to relocate because of doctrine. You had to, for if that was called for at some point in the plan of God. And that happens. People have to do that. I mean, obviously, if you go to seminary, you better, if you're ever going to get a church, you're going to have to relocate. And there may be legitimate times for people to relocate in God's plan. Obviously, people just flitting about the country, going from place to place, God's not in that. But we make, you know, we try to be tolerant and make allowances, recognizing we don't know everything about every believer's niche. We don't always know God's will. They have to figure that out. Primarily, what we all teach, as far as I know, is that you bloom where you're planted. God puts you there and you stay there for the most part and lock in and do your thing. That's not to say there never is a time or an exception to that. But anybody who has left brothers or sisters or father or mother or children, this gets into the closest family relationship that you've had to separate and pay the price. Because yeah, you couldn't in good conscience continue to associate with the negative volition around you and your family. They're negative, you know they're negative, admit they're negative, write negative on their forehead and leave. And you may have to do that. And it could be the very closest relationship you have. And if that's the call, if that's what's called for, are you willing to do it? And this is where Jesus said, you better sit down and count the cost before you start thinking you're going to follow me. Because there could be some mighty big costs involved at some point. And nobody knows what anybody's going to face. Who knows what's going to come tomorrow? None of us do. So, while it's painful, you have your Lupe list. My Lupe list is longer than my prayer list, but you have your Lupe list, but you move on. And you recognize that in all this, in all the suffering, in all the emotional turmoil you go through, that God's going to reward all this. The reward is, in fact, going to far outstrip the applications we made. Although when you're going through it, it's not pleasant. And sometimes it seems like it never ends. Or who has left farms for my name's sake. This idea about giving up a job. He had to give up a job for doctrine. He had a real lucrative job or whatever. And they said, we want you to relocate to Timbuktu. And there's no doctrinal church there. Well, people can rationalize it. Well, yeah, I can get the tapes. Well, not tapes anymore, but I can get the audio. I can get the CDs. Yeah, but you're not a part of a functioning local church. And if you're not an active part of a functioning local church, there are many applications you just cannot make. And to get to maturity, it's impossible, in my opinion, under those circumstances. As far as I've ever been able to establish, the local church is the only authorized environment for Christian life and Christian living in our dispensation. Not Campus Crusade for Christ or, 90 other different things. Focus on the family. Anything else. Not the YMCA. Not Salvation Army. These are not authorized organizations under the scriptures. God set all his provision up through the local church, through the concept of the chain of command, the pastor, teacher, the deacons, all that. This provides the environment under which believers can learn, can grow, and can apply. And if they don't, well, that's their volition. That's their choice. But it is the proper environment. It is the only one that I know that's sanctioned by the scriptures. And for people to sit out there and say, well, I can do this, I can do that, I can't. No, you've got to be in a properly functioning local church. And that might mean paying a big price at some point. You might have to pass up a big raise or a promotion. Or you might have to, God, worst case scenario, start again somewhere. Say, well, okay, they're going to fire me if I don't do this. And I may end up working at McDonald's. But I place doctrine over that job. I place doctrine over that relationship. I place doctrine over my house. Over geography. So, again, you have to be willing to accept, what God wants. Figure out what it is and do it. Okay, time's up there, so we will stop with that verse. But that's a great inducement, the promise of eternal life. I didn't get it finished here, but for my name's sake, we'll receive many times as much, and we'll inherit eternal life. But the many who are first will be last, and the last first, and we'll pick up there tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.